Revelation 2, reading together from verse number 12, please. Let's hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan sitteth. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know that God will bless the public reading of his word to every heart. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer, and let's all take a moment, still ourselves before the Lord, and again, take the words of the psalmist upon our hearts and pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." Let's all pray. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. Pray for the meeting. Even now, let's come together to God's throne and seek his face. Almighty God and Father in heaven, stillness and quietness of this meeting house, we draw near to the eternal throne in prayer. We thank thee for the sacrifice of Christ and his blood that brings us nigh to God. We thank thee that toward us who are in Christ thou art the God of peace. We thank thee we have that assurance that thou art our Father. We thank thee that Christ is our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit's our Comforter. And O God, our Father, we come to thee. We pray, O God, that over this gathering more and more will come now a sense of the divine presence, the movings of the eternal Spirit. We stand into the victory of the cross. Let the sacred blood purge the atmosphere. Let the Holy Ghost charge it with his power and come among us and search and probe all our hearts and meet the need of every heart here this morning. Bless the people of God, restore the backslidden, save the lost. Equip the church to face this hour, and let the blood prevail over this gathering. And, O God, I confess, and thou knowest that I lie not, my inadequacy to deal with what is before me. Empty me now of self and sin. Wash me completely in Jesus' blood. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost and power. Grant divine unction, divine power, without which nothing can be accomplished for thy glory. Answer prayer, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you know, we have read this morning the account of the letter to the church in the city of Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was the most illustrious city in Asia. It was, however, a city that was given over to idolatry. Historians tell us that in that city there were temples to false gods such as Apollo, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Diana, and Jupiter, and that is by no means an exhaustive list of what went on in that city. It was a city that was full of shrines to them all. As a city, it certainly was there to gratify the flesh of many of the people that dwelt therein. The city itself stood about 20 or 30 miles from the coast there. It was watered. Its water source was by the River Cacus and was said by historians to be one of the most beautiful places on earth. It was a royal residence of the celebrated kings of the family of Attalus. It was also a city of learning.
in that day in which this was written, Alexandria and Pergamos were renowned for their literature, their arts, and their learning. Indeed, in Pergamos there was a library which could boast of 200,000 books. But whenever Pergamos as a city lost its independence, not only did it lose its independence and its royal throne, it also lost its library. It was taken in the captivity and was presented to Cleopatra as a gift in the land of Egypt. When that happened, the name Pergamos was changed to Bergamos, and has been since changed again and is now called Izmir. And as many of you know, it is in the land which today we call Turkey. But in that day that we have read here this morning in Revelation chapter 2, there was a flourishing Christian church within that city, to which the Lord Jesus himself spoke and gave this word to them through his servant John. And he told them something in that letter that he did not tell any of the other six churches in Ephesus. He told them where they dwelt, where they sought to serve Christ, where they sought to live for God. Satan had set his seat. Yes, where they dwelled, where they sought to serve Christ, Satan had put a seat there. That's what I want to look at with you this morning in the time that remains in this meeting. Pergamos, the city of Satan's seat. Everything else about Pergamos failed into insignificance when this word came. Forget about the library. Forget about the arts and literature. In this city, Christ tells them, Satan has set his seat. The first thing I want to show you, therefore, is this. Where you find Satan's seat, you will see his mark. That's what I want to show. I really want to take as my text verse number 13, where it speaks of Satan's seat. And the first thing I want to show you about this seat is that where you see it, or where it is, you will see Satan's mark. The first thing I want to look at is this concerning Satan, is that I want to remind ourselves this morning that Satan is not an omnipresent being. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. We have said that many times before in preaching. Those attributes of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence are attributes that are only possessed by the Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Therefore, Satan, who is a created being, is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He is not everywhere at once, but instead it's clear from this portion and other portions of Scripture that Satan, who is the chief devil, moves from one place to another. And he sets a seat there, and he sets a seat here, and he sets it there, and he works there. Now there is debate as to where Satan's seat is. Is it in the dark places of the world where there is no gospel light, or is it where the gospel is strongest? I personally feel that it's where the gospel is flourishing. Because Christ met Satan, he was tempted by him. Paul met him. David met him. Peter was tempted by him. And therefore we can take from that that where the gospel is strong and where there's men of God, Satan will set his seat. But I want you to see something else about verse number 13. Let's read the verse. Let's just read the verse. Christ says to the church here, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's among them. He's there in this city where they're laboring, where they're seeking to serve Christ. The chief devil has placed his seat in that place. But that great truth tells us something, men and women, because Christ has told John this. And therefore we see right at the outset of this message that though no man on earth ever knows where Satan is at any particular time, Christ knows. Christ knows exactly where he is, exactly what he's doing, and he is the one we serve who understands the works of the devil completely. But as I've said in this first point, where Satan is, you will see his mark. Look at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Martyrdom. There it was. that a sure sign that there's darkness, that the works of darkness are there. It's not to say that Satan's not somewhere where there's no martyrdom, or that where there's no martyrdom, Satan's not. That's not to say that. But it shows the devil's enmity when he can do it against the child of God and against the church of Christ. Look at other things that you'll see. Look at verse 14 with me. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Oh yes, false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, immorality, it's all there. Where you have the works of darkness, you have these things. False doctrine. In the church of Christ, you can trace it right back to its source, the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness. And I want to just take this word Satan a moment and go through the scriptures and where you see that word and where you see that name and see what accompanies him. Go with me now, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to go through a lot of text here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 18. Here's Paul, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them of his great desire that he had to come to them. Look at verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. There's one thing you'll see where Satan is working. The hindering of the church, the hindering of the men of God, the hindering of the people of God. And therefore, that is why the church always prays. And Paul always said to the believers when he wrote to them, pray for us. Pray for us. Because he knew there was one that where Satan was, there would be hindrances. There would be an attempt to hinder the work of God. Let me show you another text. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles into the Old Testament, 21. And again, we're just taking portions that specifically name Satan and see what accompanies it. 2 Chronicles 21. Sorry, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. And here we have, where you have Satan, you have the saints being tempted. The temptations. 2 Chronicles 21. Or 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That word provoke, it means move or persuade. The thought is there's these temptations, this work of Satan against the man of God, against the work of God. David was moved or persuaded by Satan to do a wrong thing in the eyes of the Lord. And when we see in the scripture where the name Satan is, accompanying it is these temptations. Against the believer. You think of Ananias. There in Acts chapter 5, Peter says to him, why have Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And I'm only taking the name Satan as it appears in Scripture and seeing what accompanies it. Because Christ has just told this church that Satan's seat is there. And when he told them Satan's seat was there, he was giving them more than just a word, Satan's seat's here. He's telling them what to expect. In the place where Satan seat is, there's hindrances, there's temptations, and of course Christ was tempted by the devil. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Here we have satanic considerings. Job chapter 1, considering the saint. Again, the name Satan. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job chapter 1, verse 8. We'll not be staying with this one long because we all know it. Job 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And the thought is in that answer that Satan has told the Lord he's already considered him. And there we begin to get a picture in our minds. What accompanies Satan when we see him in the scriptures? There's hindering. There's considering the saint. There's immorality. There's false doctrine. All these things. Go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 2. Here's the believer in prayer now. Zechariah 3, verse 2. Zechariah 3. Let's read verse 1. 1 and 2. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. What's the picture? The picture is the believer. It's Joshua. He's come before Christ to pray. And there's Satan hindering, seeking to resist him. Seeking to resist him in the place of prayer. And without fear of contradiction, every believer here has experienced that. You've bowed your head. You've sought to get this time alone with God and come to Him. And maybe you have this moment when the house is empty apart from you and you come before the Lord and it's only you and the Lord, and all of a sudden, it's as if a third person appears. And the mind swamped with this, that, and the other. My dear friend, there's what's happening. It's the resistings of the devil. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Of course, what's the answer? Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, as it's not a brand plucked out of the fire. Dear believer, see that when you come to pray, there is one who will resist, but also remember that Christ's there, ready to rebuke him, ready to rebuke the devil. Let's go to another text. Luke 22, here we see Satan's siftings. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. It's another well-known portion. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold Satan. Again, it's Satan himself. Have desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. You see, the sifting of wheat is basically, it refers to the repeated, swift shaking of wheat in a sieve. The sieve is grasped in both hands and shook from side to side so that the chaff will rise to the top. And what the Lord is showing Peter and all the disciples and indeed us is this. There's the devil's desire to shake the saint, to get a hold of the believer and shake him. But look what the Lord said. Look, verse 22, verse 31, and verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, past tense, before the situation engulfed Peter. And maybe I speak to one this morning, and this week, a situation has engulfed you. And it's taken you by surprise. And maybe even it has shook you a bit before it came to you. Before you even knew in about it, Christ was praying about it. Praying for you in the midst of it, because he says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee. He tells him what Satan's desire was, but he says, past tense, I've been already praying about this, Peter. I've been pleading for you because I know what's coming, because the works of Satan are not out of my sight. Yes, dear believer, before your trial began this week, or whatever week, Christ in heaven was praying about it, interceding about something you knew nothing about, interceding about a situation that you hadn't even a clue was coming. Christ was praying about it, pleading for you. Let's turn to another one, Satan's delusions. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And this is the final one. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9. Again, I've only taken the name Satan in these portions through Scripture and see what accompanies them. Because the Lord gives us these things to see what will happen, what we can expect. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Here it's speaking of the last days, the religious world. Verse number 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's the great satanic delusion. It's in the religious world. But the Lord tells us that behind it is the devil. It's a satanic delusion. And where you have Satan working, you will have deception, delusion in the religious world. That's what he's showing us. And dear people, when the Lord said to Pergamos, where you're laboring for Christ, Satan has set his seat. Therefore, he was telling them, you can expect idolatry, you can expect hindrances, temptation, resistance, considerings of the saint, satanic delusion, false doctrine, immorality, you can expect it all. That's what the Lord was saying. He wasn't just making a statement of fact, Satan's here. When he said Satan has set a seat here, he was showing them what they could expect. There would always be a mark. There would always be signs that Satan was working among them. Now, having taken those points from those verses, I am not going to be so brash as to say that Satan's seat is in our nation. I'm not going to do that. But I am saying, as we have taken these verses and saw what accompanies where Satan is and where there's works of darkness, when you tie them all together, there is a satanic seat, a presence in our nation. No doubt about it. Because all these things that the Scripture shows us that accompany the works of darkness and even against the believer and against the church, we see them. Not to mention the increase in ungodliness among the sinner, among the sinners. We've only looked at ones that affect the church. And therefore, it is clear that in our day in which we are seeking to serve Christ, we are seeking to serve Christ amidst satanic influence. No question about it. Against works of darkness, against the movings of the devil, there will be Satan's mark. That's the first thing I want to show you. Second thing I want to show you is this. You will have a present Christ. Where you have Satan's seat, you will have a present Christ. Go back with me to Revelation now. You see, Christ is not an idle spectator in his church. Christ walks in the midst of his church. Now look with me at chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Here's John. He says, I turn to see, Revelation 1 verse 12, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Oh, look at the description. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. But men and women, look what it says, verse 12. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. What's the seven candlesticks? Go to the end of verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. O men and women, see it. In the midst of the seven churches, Christ was there. He was in their midst. He was walking in the midst. Yes, Satan's seat was there, but there was a present Christ, a reigning Christ, a praying Christ, because the Christ that John saw there was Christ in all his glory, in all his splendor, a victorious Christ. And that's the one that John says. And John says he walked in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He walked in the midst of the church. Oh yes. Christ tells him Satan is a seat there. He moves it about. He's not omnipresent. But the point is this. No matter where Satan moves his seat to. Remember, he's not omnipresent. Christ is. No matter where Satan moves his seat to oppose the church, Christ is already there in the midst of the church. Men and women, dear people, understand this. The church is security. The work of God's security is not in church leaders. It's in the might of the church's head. Because Christ is among this church and in these seven churches, and he's there in all his divine attributes. Oh, the doctrine of omnipresence. I touched on this one Sunday morning a while back. It's a doctrine that makes a finite creature bow his head in worship. Why? Because whether it's the Free Church in Northern Ireland, whether it's the Free Church in North America, whether it's our brethren in the mainland, whether it's our sister Joanne in Liberia, Christ is there. He's with them. Where his church is, Christ is, with no limitations in his blessed person. And before the Lord told the church in Pergamos that Satan's seat was there, he assured them he was there, no idle spectator. He was in the midst of them. But note the little term that it says in chapter 1, verse 13, walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, walking there. O man and woman, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. First Peter 5, verse 8. Here's Peter. Look what he says about the devil. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Dear people, what's the glorious thing? When the devil puts his seat somewhere to walk among the saints to devour, Christ is already walking there. Christ is already in the midst of that church. He's already in the midst of that believer or those believers. And when the devil comes to tempt and to go against the church, he meets Christ. Because Christ is walking there and he walks there always. And as I have said, it doesn't matter if Satan moves his seat here, there, or yonder. Christ is there, waiting his arrival. Because there's never a moment when Christ is not among his people, when Christ is not with his church. Maybe I speak to one again here this week, and it finds you engulfed in some situation or other. Oh, dear friend, listen. Before the tempter came, before the trial came, Christ was there. He's with his church. He's among his people. He's with you. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's in a situation here. Messenger of Satan has come to buffet him. He has sought the Lord for it to depart three times. But look what the Lord says to him in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It wasn't that the Lord was just watching Paul from a distance. We've seen here from Revelation 1 that Christ is walking in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. And what Paul, the Lord is saying to Paul is this: I'm with you, Paul. My grace is sufficient. I'm not afar off. I'm right with ye. I'm upholding ye. I'm supporting ye. Maybe, dear believer, you've days ahead of you this week or in future days, and it's casting its shadow over you, and you're not looking forward to it, whatever it is or whatever the situation. Oh, understand, Christ is not afar off. He's right there with you. He'll be with you in that situation. He'll go into it with you. He'll bring you out of it. For he says, my grace is sufficient for you. We see him, he's ever-present Christ. He's there among his church as God in all his attributes and his Godhead and his divine person. But he's also there as something else. He's there in his humanity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, again, well-known portion. Hebrews chapter 4. You know what the setting is in Hebrews 4, verse 13? The setting is this. Paul's writing to believers. They're under pressure to go back to Judaism. They're under pressure to go back to the old way. And one of the things that the Judaizers taunt them about is this. You don't have a high priest. Because at that moment in Hebrews 4, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The high priest was still officiating in it, though he shouldn't have been, because Christ ended it all. All sacrifices. But it's still standing and the priests are still working. And one of the things that they taunted the Christian about was, you don't have a high priest. And Paul writes this letter to them. They're under pressure to go back to Judaism. And Paul writes to them, and look what he says in verse 13, speaking of Christ, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Don't be going back, Paul says. Let me throw this out. Could it be a dear brother or sister here this morning and you feel like going back? You just feel like jacking it all in. Your heart's heavy. Discouragement. The devil's taunting you. Here's these Hebrew believers, that's what they're under pressure. Go back to Judaism. The Judaizers are taunted. I'm sure you don't even have a high priest. Paul says to them, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, one who is praying, one who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he adds this to it, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not like a mere man in Jerusalem that wasn't able to be touched with the feelings of the people. That's what Paul's telling them. Our high priest far excels them. Because in his humanity, dear believer, he's touched with what you're going through. And he's with you always. He never leaves you. He's not like the high priest of Judaism. But he's the Christ of God. He's touched with it. And he's your high priest that has passed into the heavens to represent you. And to pray for you. And to appear before God on your behalf. And when Christ told the church of Pergamos, Satan seats there, before he told them it, he assured them that he was there in his divine person, but also in his humanity, because he sympathizes with them, he prays for them, he's touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Oh yes, where you have Satan's seat, you'll see his mark, but where you have Satan's seat, you will have a present Christ with the church, working, walking among them. I want to show you something else where you have Satan's seat. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Where you have Satan's seat, you will have a directing Christ. A directing Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, when I did this study a while back in the Bible class, I said that the title that Christ takes when addressing the church that he's addressing, each title that he takes for that church is relevant to the church in view. It's relevant to the situation that faces that church. For example, the church in Ephesus. Look there at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now look down at verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And the thought is that Christ tells them he's the one that holds the stars. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Therefore he has the authority to move it. He has authority to move it. So the title that Christ took there suited the situation of the church in Ephesus. Look also at the church in Smyrna. Look at verse number 8 with me of chapter 2. And they unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the live, first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The church in Smyrna was a suffering church. And therefore Christ comes with this word to them. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Christ brings this title to them. The one that had lived, the one that was before all things, would be after all things. First and the last, the one that was dead, he'd put away their sin. He had risen again for their justification. And though they're suffering, Christ says to them, look, I'm before all things, and I'll be after all things. I was the one that had died, but I'm alive again, and therefore I'm interceding at God's right hand on your behalf. And that was the word Smyrna needed, in their sufferings, in their afflictions. But when the Lord comes to Pergamos, therefore, verse 12, and says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And maybe you say, well, how's that relevant? It's relevant for this reason. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Remember what Christ has said here? The sharp sword with two edges. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. Let's read these verses. It's time to read them. 19:11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. What's the point? What you have there in Revelation 19 is a picture of Christ as a man of war. He has on his head a crown. It's the victory of Calvary. And before Christ told that church in Pergamos, Satan seats there, he told them, but I'm there as a man of war, as the champion of the cross, and as Revelation 19 shows us, and as Mr. Greer showed us last week, all the angel band is at his command. Oh, what encouragement he gave them. Before he told them, Satan seats here. He told them he was there, but he's there with the sword. He's there as the man of war. He's there as the great champion. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Let's see it again. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Oh, dear people, it's again the victorious Christ, the man of war, the one that wears the crown given to the mighty victor. Going forth conquering and to conquer. Turn with me now to James chapter 5. Just to tie this together, James chapter 5. Here's a title Christ has given. James chapter 5, verse 4. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What does that title mean? The Lord of Sabaoth. It means the commander, the captain of the angelic host. The captain of the armies of heaven. It's Christ as the man of war again and again as he presents himself. And before he told the church in Pergamos, Satan sits there. He told them, I'm there as the man of war, as the mighty victor, as the one that has already conquered him, as the one that has already defeated him. And men and women, what's the point? In our day, as we seek to go on against storm and wind and tide, Christ, the man of war, is among us. He's leading the church forward. He's taking them forward. But there's one more way you can take it. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look again at verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which have the sharp sword with two edges." What is that sharp sword? It's that book. Therefore, what is Christ saying? He's saying this, that the way to go against where the devil works, where there's hindrances, where there's resistance, where there's temptation, where there's idolatry, where there's immorality, where there's false doctrine sweeping the church, is to take that book and preach it. That's the answer. That is how Satan's seat is overcome. That is how men's hearts, who are full of sin and their own ways, as we all were, are changed. By Christ going forth as that book is preached. And the history of this church has proved it. And the history of Christendom has proved it. That irrespective of where Satan set his seat, there was an omnipresent Christ. He was there as the man of war. He was there that went forth conquering and to conquer. And he did it as that book was moved, as that book was opened, as that book was preached. Dear people, there were them one upside down. Shocking. Here's the thing. How do we go against? How do we go against the situation that engulfs our land, our nation in these days? We do what our forefathers did in the free church. They took that book and they preached it. We do what the reformers did. We do what the Apostle Paul did. We do what every man of God ever did. He realized that going before the church was the mighty Christ, the man of war. And they went forth and they preached that book. And everything that the devil could throw at them came crashing down. Because that book is the weapon of our warfare that is mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. But what of you who are here, who are not saved? You're not in Christ. You've never been forgiven for your sins. You've never been washed in Jesus' blood. You have no peace with God. You're at enmity with God. And dear man or woman, in this meeting, if you die in that condition and stand before God in that condition, you will see the glorified Christ upon his throne. And you will see all that he has gathered into his fold enter into the joy of the Lord. And that same glorified Christ will cast you away. Oh, understand this. The end of the devil is sealed. The Bible says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That's his end. Christ will do it. Understand that. Christ will do it. But wouldn't it be horrific if a sinner in this meeting were to be cast away by the same Christ? There's no hope for the devil. He's damned. There's no way back. But sinner, there's hope for you. You're not in hell yet. Keep going the way you're going, you will be. But you're not there yet. Backslider. Maybe you say, the devil has tripped me up. He trips us all up. Come back. We looked at Peter. Peter was sifted. But he went on to be a far greater man of God than he ever was. Come back to Christ. Sinner, come to Christ this morning. Repent, believe the gospel. Christ is building his church. The hell will not prevail. Because there's not a church anywhere that there's not a Christ with it. He's omnipresent. He's with them. Sinner, come to Christ this morning. And I mean that. You're not guaranteed another moment. Christ tells you that. And if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For you could harden it for the last time. And like the devil, you'll seal your doom. Even in this meeting this morning, that would be awful. Somebody in this meeting step over the line. Seal their eternal doom. Come to Christ. Be saved. Let's bow before God. Because we are before him. Let us bow before him right now. Sinner, it's time to come to Christ. And I mean that. And my authority for saying that is Christ said it. It's now. Almighty God and eternal Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the church's head, we bow in your sacred person. We worship thee as God, he who gives life and he who takes it away. We thank you for the life you've given us to find us here in your house. But, O God, we pray you'll take your church forward. Make her mighty. Make her strong in these days. We thank thee for an omnipresent Christ. But, O God, there's some here this morning and they're not saved. They're not ready to die. They're not ready for judgment. They're not ready for eternity. God, get them ready. Bring them to Christ. Save, we pray. Glorify your Son. Remember those who remain to remember the death of our Lord. Make it a hallowed time, a sacred time around the table. Part us with your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.